Father, we come before you knowing you are the possessor of all wisdom in the universe, and you have told us the end from the beginning. And we desire to know more about this time of the end. And we know that you're going to bring it to us in your word, but we ask that we would be able to retain this information, use it, and encourage ourselves with it as we see the days which are wicked and evil in this country. We ask for your blessing as we get into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we did see the beast and the false prophet who were thrown into the lake of fire. Let's back up into Revelation chapter 19 and verse 19. It says, "Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. And these signs he had deluded those, or with these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider of the horse, and all the birds gouged themselves on their flesh." So we see the false prophet and the beast. There's still Satan himself that is going to be dealt with. He is going to be assigned his place in the abyss for a time being. Let's pick that up in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. "And I saw the angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time." So we see that the beast and the false prophet were thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, or the lake of fire. But Satan is not thrown into that as of yet. Now that is the destiny, the ultimate destiny, for all of those who do not follow or believe in Christ. They will end up in the same fiery lake of burning sulfur. But Satan, it is necessary to keep him separated for a while, and it's sealed, as it were, with some type of seal that he is not able to influence those of the planet Earth, as he has up until this current time. Now, we see the influences of Satan all around the world. Specifically now, if you want me to point to one and say, here is an influence of Satan that is taking place right now that is impossible not to recognize if you know the difference between good and evil and the Lord and Satan. I would say it's the opposers of Prop 8. Those people, they're definitely do the bidding of the evil one. And the evil one wants to corrupt the nation as it stands right now. So that's one thing that you could point to, say Satan is directly behind this. He is the one that is pushing this forward. And that's how the enemy works. Whenever you see something that is of the spirit of Antichrist, you can recognize that, in fact, Satan is behind it. He is the one that is the author of it. In verse 4, we see here the martyrs of Christ during the tribulation period. "I saw those on which were seated, those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, a couple of things that are here. During the tribulation period, there's going to be those, the people who dwell on the earth, many of them, most of them are going to be killed. They're going to be killed in some fashion, whether it's by the hailstones or demons that are there, or wars that are taking place, or the pestilence, famines, all those things that are going to be present on the earth. At the end of this tribulation period, this seven-year period that was talked about in the book of Daniel, there are going to be people resurrected right at the point of Christ returning to earth. The only people that will be resurrected at that time are those who have been martyred for their faith, not simply those who have died during the tribulation period, but only those people who named the name of Christ and were willing to be martyrs for naming that name. They did not take the mark. They did not worship his image. They refused to follow in the system of the Antichrist. They refused to follow under the religious system of the harlot, the prostitute, which was there, or obey the Antichrist and his civil or governmental commands. They just said, no, we won't do it, and as a result, they lost their life. Those people bear a particular testimony, and we see them in heaven underneath the altar, but they're the ones that are given life again, and they participate in what is known as the first resurrection. Now, we are also participants of this first resurrection, and who was the first one to be the first that participated in this first resurrection? Anyone know? Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead." We are going to be the secondborn from the dead. He takes part in the first resurrection. So the first resurrection began with Jesus Christ. Secondly, the first resurrection is going to involve those who are part of the church. Whether you have died or you are still alive at the coming of the Lord, we are going to be transformed. We'll get those new bodies, as you have heard me talk about. Those who are dead in Christ, those who have died as believers, will be resurrected. They will get their new bodies. Then those who remain will get their new bodies. And then these people who have been martyred during the tribulation period will also be resurrected. So we have three phases of this first resurrection. Now, the only people that take part in the resurrection at all besides Jesus Christ are those who believe in Jesus Christ. No one who has died for all time will be resurrected until the great white throne judgment. That's when the rest of humanity will be resurrected. All those people that you know that have died without Christ will not come to life again until that appointed time. And then we're going to talk about those judgments in a moment. Now, this first resurrection is going to culminate with the beginning of the millennium. Now, I've already talked to you about the millennium. I'm just going to review that a little bit. There is the amillennial position. There are three positions: amillennial, postmillennial, and premillennial. At the church here, we teach premillennialism. But those who believe in amillennialism, they teach that there is no literal millennium following Christ's return to earth. They believe that it's just going to pick up right there. It's going to be new heaven and new earth time, and it's just going to go on as Christ said it would. There's going to be eternity to start at that point. They do not hold to this view that Christ is going to be here and he's going to reign for 1,000 years. I must say, it is rather cold up here. I don't know what the temperature is down there, but up here I'm almost beginning to shake. So if one of you guys could check out the air conditioning back there, I'd appreciate it. So we have the amillennialist point of view. Then we have the postmillennialist point of view. Now I want to read to you a quote by Adam Clark. I use Adam Clark's commentaries. I believe he is pretty good on most issues. And he was around 1830. This is a quote from him concerning postmillennialism. He says, "Yet there is no doubt that the earth is in a state of progressive moral improvement." Now, did you catch that? "Yet there is no doubt that the earth is in a state of progressive moral improvement, and that the light of true religion is shining more copiously everywhere and will shine more and more to the perfect day." Those people who believe in the postmillennial view believe that, well, let me phrase it this way. They believe that Christ is going to come back to earth, and when he comes back to earth, that's where everything begins, but it's going to happen because everything becomes better. Everything starts to improve. The morality of the citizens, like in the United States and around the world, will just get better and better and better, to where you will not be able to tell the difference between saints and angels, that we will all be so holy. All of us will be in churches. Churches will expand. There will be one on every single corner. Every brother or every sister will have enough food, because those who don't have it will be provided for. The poverty will be stricken from this earth, and things will just move on to being good. Now, do you recognize that today, how that's happening? Are you sure? You see how bankrupt this view is? And this view, it began around the end of World War I. And certainly it picked up more steam around World War II, at the end of World War II. And it's been in the back closet, so to speak, of Christianity, and they don't like to admit that this is a pretty bad doctrine. We know that things are just getting worse and worse. Not that they weren't bad before. It's just the evil is becoming more pervasive in a literal sense. You can see it all around you. Now, before, why wasn't evil so prevalent before? It's because it was tagged as shameful to be involved in evil activities. For instance, when there was a prohibition, even though there was a prohibition, there was still alcohol, right? And where would they go to have the alcohol? Usually to a speakeasy. Now, Calvary Chapel Conference Center in Murrieta, it is Murrieta Hot Springs, and it was built, I don't know if it was in the 20s or 30s, and at the time it was built, it was a nice spa, and you would go there for the minerals that would come out of the water, out of the ground, and it's naturally hot, and you would go there for the mud baths, and during the Prohibition period, it was made into a speakeasy down below. And we actually went there when they were building the conference center or refurbishing it, and they'd say, well, see, this is where the speakeasy was. So you could go down below and you would have to speak easy because you wouldn't want to be too loud and be found out that you had alcohol down there. And when Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, purchased the place, there was still a bar or two on the site, and they let their leases run out. And so there were speakeasies back then, but people were still involved, but it was shameful, and you could be arrested, and so you didn't get yourself involved in open use of alcohol. And that's the way it used to be. Things you wouldn't speak about, things that were, quote-unquote, closeted. You know, you didn't bring them out in the open. Now it's just flagrant. You can do whatever, whenever, wherever you want. And there shouldn't be any prohibition against it. And we have called things that used to be sin, we can call them a disease or whatever. You give an excuse for what it is now, and you don't take responsibility, or we don't take responsibility for our actions. We just say, it's who I am. Just get used to it. It's the way it's going to be. You know, whether you're a kleptomaniac or whatever, they say, well, you just need a little help and things will be just fine. We'll work on you a little bit. And it's not like that anymore. We just come out, and whatever any man or woman thinks is right in their own eyes, that's what we do. And you can see how this immorality is progressing and rising, so to speak, like a thermometer. And my question is, how far will the Lord let it go before he says, that's enough? There's not going to be any more. I am done. Now, we know that Sodom and Gomorrah were judged because there weren't even 10 righteous people. So we have a ways to go. But if you remove the church and the influence of the church, how far would we have to go? We wouldn't have very far at all, to digress, where the Lord says he has to judge the world. So we have the amillennialism, we have postmillennialism, and then we have premillennialism. And that's where the church is going to be raptured before the millennium begins. And then Christ will rule and reign for a period of 1,000 years. Now, often we have questions of what this is going to be like, but throughout church history, there have been several people, and I had quotes throughout all church history of people that believed in the millennium and it was going to be a literal reign of Jesus Christ. The only problem with those quotes is when they thought it was going to take place. Now, if you were to ask me, when is the millennium going to begin? I'd say, well, the tribulation has to start first. And you would say, well, when's the tribulation going to start? January 21st. I'm kidding. It's not going to start then. Just wanted to lighten things up a little bit. Martin Luther, in his writings, now he lived a long time ago, 400 or 500 years ago, and he said, let us not think that the coming of Christ is far off. Believe that the end would occur no later than 1600. And so he thought that it was going to take place by the year 1600. That's when it's all going to culminate. And he has some other quotes about how bad it's getting and the Lord can't let it go very much longer. He's going to have to end it here real soon. And then most of you have heard the name of Nostradamus, right? Now, before I tell you what he said, what does the Bible say about somebody who prophesies and is wrong? False prophet. And what is the judgment that is supposed to happen to them if you were under a theocracy? You're to kill him. So if you had a false prophecy in the nation of Israel and you were wrong even one time, they would kill you. Now, Nostradamus is held up as this mighty prophet, that he is a, God must be working through him because of so many things that he has said that must be right. In the year 1999, in 7 months, from the sky will come the great king of terror. He prophesied that in the Y2K, Christ would come back at that point. Obviously, he was wrong. I know some of us thought that he was going to be right, but he wasn't right. He was given a false prophecy. He was a false prophet. I wouldn't put too much in what Nostradamus said. But what is this going to be like during the millennial reign of Christ? Now, we see the culmination, the end of the tribulation period and all the bad things that take place then. Well, what do we have to look forward to? Why don't you turn over to the book of Isaiah? I want you to read this for yourself. And there is a misquote that you hear all the time. Not all the time, but you've heard it often enough, where the lion will lay down with the lamb, right? You've heard that? That is actually a misquote. That's not what the scripture says, but they like to kind of sew things together a little bit. Isaiah chapter 65, we're going to pick it up in verse 18. This is believed to be what it will be like during the millennial reign of Christ. Verse 18 of Isaiah 65 reads, "But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses or other and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune. They will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear." And here's the quote, "The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord." And so that's a depiction of what it's going to be like during the millennial reign of Christ. Now you might say, well, who's going to be there? Who is it? If all these billions of people die, the church has been raptured, who's going to be there? It's going to be the people who survive the tribulation. Those people who go through that tribulational period, who get out on the other side. I imagine if anybody has been hurt or harmed in some physical manner, I bet the Lord's just going to heal them. He's going to come right up to them. If they've lost arms or legs or eyes, or they're sick with torment and boils and diseases, I believe the Lord is just going to come up, touch them. They'll be completely restored. And then they're going to repopulate the earth, the ones who survive. Now, it says that they're going to survive a long time, and that their children, if you die at 100 years, it's a tragedy. He was so young. Because people are going to live literally for hundreds of years. I dare say most are going to make it to the end of the millennial reign of Christ. And there's going to be no more sickness, no more sorrow during that time. Everything will be as the Lord intended it to be if there were no fall, except for there's still going to be sin. The people will have a tendency to sin, but the Lord is going to be there adjudicating all the matters. Now, for instance, if all of us were alive during the millennial reign of Christ and we would go up to Jerusalem once a year to see Jesus Christ, and I read to you last week that if we don't, our country will not receive rain, and our crops will dry up, and that's a judgment. So we're all going to be obedient. We're all going to go see Jesus Christ, and we're all going to have to go and give an account to him. And with that, I think that's going to ensure obedience, at least to some degree. Everything that we have that is done in secret will disappear. Those things will not even be available to us, no matter what they are. If somebody is going out and getting drunk, I think it's going to be a rare sight to have that happen. Drug abuse, I don't think, is going to exist. People won't be making the illegal drugs. And the Lord's going to know. It says, before you call, I will be there, I will answer. You're going to know if the Lord is right there. He's going to answer you. Now, how is he going to do that? Are you going to hear him audibly or what? Because he's going to be here on earth. I don't know. I don't know what the details are going to be like, but it's going to be a utopia, the way Christ meant it to be, except sinners will still live here. People who are flesh and blood and bone, just like us, are going to be inhabiting the earth. Now, we, along with those martyrs, are going to be ruling and reigning with Christ here on the earth. I don't know how that's going to work out either. I don't know how he's going to assign cities or towns or states and who's going to be in charge. But throughout the scriptures, we see that there is this hierarchy, so to speak, individuals who are in charge, and they report to the king. We would report to Jesus Christ directly, and we would encourage obedience, and we would also bring blessing to those who are around. So that's the way the earth is going to work at that time. There will be no more need for hospitals. Your insurance premium will be non-existent. It will never go up on you again. If you get hurt in some fashion, I'm sure since the Lord is here on earth, you just pray to be healed and you're going to be healed. That's the way that I see it happening there. Now, whether you do it yourself just by asking a prayer or you get somebody who is a leader of some sort and they pray for you and they heal you, I don't know how it's going to happen, or if the Lord is going to answer you audibly and say, I'll take care of that, and heals your finger that you just broke, or whatever the case is. But it's going to be great. I would love to be there. Of course, I am going to be there. And so are you. You're going to be there during that time. The only thing is, we will have our new bodies. We will be transformed at that time. Now, I've talked before about our bodies, what they're going to be like. The way I imagine it, and this is just my opinion, the way that I imagine it is, your body will be probably the best it ever was, and everything will be almost perfect about you. Now, whatever it is that you don't think is perfect will be changed. Will we have to wear glasses? Probably not. Will all our teeth be in our heads? Probably so. Every follicle in its proper place, no extras. Just as a side note, you know, it's kind of weird. I don't know how ladies deal with this, but I get hairs growing out of my ears, and you know, where did that come from? You know, they just start popping up all over the place, and it's a mystery to me. I don't think it'll be a problem then. I think all of us will be shapely, one way or another. I think we'll be fit. I think that we'll have our health. I believe our bodies will be like Christ, where it's not necessary to sleep or eat to survive, but we will definitely be able to eat. There's the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the senses, for instance, a bear has one of the most acute smelling senses on the earth of any creature. I mean, they can smell moths under rocks, you know, things like that. I think that our senses and our brain capacity will be at its tip top. That if somebody asks you for an answer to calculus or whatever, oh yes, I can tell you that. And you'll just be able to give them the information. The Lord will give you, I believe, knowledge supernaturally for whatever it is. You will understand those things he wants you to understand. Whether it's with nanotechnology that used to exist, because I don't think we'll have to have it then, or whatever it is that we are involved in, you will have the knowledge. And you think you could go out and run a mile today? I'll bet you could run. You could be Forrest Gump and not stop, go from one coast to the next. And you'll never wear out. You'll never have the need for water. Our bodies are kept alive by the Spirit of God. Now, I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to that new body, that remanufactured model that's going to be coming on the horizon that awaits not only myself, but you as well. Now, let's pick it up back in the book of Revelation in chapter 7. And it tells us here a little bit more about Satan. Oh, excuse me, verse 7, chapter 20. And it says, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand of the seashore. Now, he's given us some hints here, but before I get to the hints, why would he release Satan again? Why doesn't he just throw him in the lake of fire, but God just releases him again? Now, Jesus Christ is ruling from Jerusalem. Remember, there's rivers flowing out of the Mount of Jerusalem, and there's a big valley there now, and the water goes down towards the Dead Sea in the east, and it also flows towards the Mediterranean, and, you know, it's a wonderful sight that's there, and Christ is ruling there. But then Satan is released, and he goes up to where? Gog and Magog. Now, the land of Gog and its prince is Magog. Currently, we understand that as being the region of Russia and its satellite countries. So apparently up in this area is where he's going to go again, and he's going to build up an army, and this army is going to be so numerous, it's like the sand. That's how many there are going to be. Literally, probably billions. Now, why do I say billions? How many people do you think are going to be in the earth, on the earth, over a 1,000-year period where everybody is fertile and you can pop out kids like rice? I mean, just there could even be a trillion people on the earth over a 1,000-year period of time. Because you have to ask yourself, well, how old will you be before you become infertile? Probably not going to happen. Because you're going to have a body, those people will be married, and they'll have children after children after children after children, and it's just God wanted you to be fruitful and multiply, and I believe at that point you're really going to multiply. Think about it. If you had a child just every couple of years, for a couple hundred years, how many kids you got? This is my cousin's cousin, cousin's cousin, niece, nephew. It just goes on and on and on. So the number of people that will populate the earth at that time, I believe it is just going to be huge. There's going to be so many people at that time, but Satan's going to be released, and he's going to deceive the population. Deceive the population to such an extent that they try to come at Jesus Christ. They form this army to come and try to take over again. Satan is able to deceive them. Now, it says in verse 9 that they marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. What city is that? Jerusalem. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. So does anybody fight? No one fights. Everyone comes around Jerusalem, and the people who are in Jerusalem look out and watch this fire come down from heaven and just consume everybody. Not a single sword, it says, is raised. There's no guns, no tanks, no whatever. It just says that they are consumed. There's no battle which rages. Verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. When were they thrown there? 1,000 years prior to this time. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That little hint tells us there that it doesn't end, that it just continues, that what goes on in the lake of fire has no termination point. When they are there, how will they be tortured? What will be going on? I don't know. I don't know what type of torment that they will be under. I'm sure it's different than anything that we can imagine. They are spiritual beings, and I don't know how the Lord is going to do this, but it doesn't end. And so they are being judged. Now, at this point, let's read verse 11 first. It says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. Now, it's hard for me to imagine this sight. If there's earth, and there's all the heavens and everything that we know, and all of a sudden, they're gone. Everything that we know, that we're familiar with, it's just gone. There's no sun. There's no planets in the plane of the ecliptic. There's no earth that you're going to be standing on. The universe is gone. Now, where else does it say this in Scripture? says this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. It says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Now, if you were a scientist, you would say, well, how is this going to take place? And one of the first things you would think of is probably a nuclear explosion. What happens in a nuclear explosion? The atom is basically torn apart. Take all the atoms in the universe. Tear them all apart at once. What are you going to have? Fervent heat. Everything is just going to melt up. And what holds that together? Again, if you remember your basic chemistry or physics class, they had the atom there, and they had the nucleus, and they had the electron that's orbiting around the outside, but they don't know if it's a particle or a wave, that it has characteristics of both, and it just goes around, and depending on what the element is, you may have more electrons or less electrons. And those charges are just like two magnets, the center and the outside, the electron on the outside and the nucleus. It's like taking two magnets, if you've ever done this, that have charges that repel one another. You try to put them together, and they won't go together, right? Well, that's what the charges are with the electron surrounding the nucleus. And the scientists are befuddled. How do you keep that electron orbiting around the nucleus when the charges repel each other? How do you do that? I remember being in school and they said, well, they came up with a bunch of different theories, and one of the things was atomic glue. They called it atomic glue. That's how you keep it together. And of course, after I became a Christian, I knew. The Lord's right down there on each atom, holding it right there. He's keeping it right together. And when he takes his hand away, of course I'm speaking figuratively, when he takes his hand away, that electron or those electrons are just going to spin off. And he takes his power and just goes, okay, let loose. And it just blows up. It just melts. It's like the center of the sun times who knows how many million. And that's the entire universe. What's going to happen to everybody else? We're not going to be burned up in it. We will survive. I don't know how exactly this is going to happen, but we are told that it is going to happen. And this is the time of the great white throne judgment. So everything leaves, and God, at that point, takes books, opens them up, and he pronounces judgments. Now, who's going to be judged? If you remember, a few weeks ago, I talked about the Bema Seat of Christ in the Olympics, where you would get in the days of old, your wreath that would be laid around your head. Today we get the medals that are put around your chest, and you wear those, and you are honored based on your standing on the different heights. You are given a particular medal, whether it's gold, silver, or bronze, and you walk away with that medal, and that is your reward. That is what we get as believers. It says that in a couple of places. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And if you read this word in the original Greek, it's talking about the Bema Seat of Christ, and that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. And so what he's saying is, the things that you've done in this life, you're going to get rewarded for, and those rewards are going to be handed to you at the Bema Seat. Are you going to have the number one position? Two position, you're going to come in third place. Whatever it is, you're going to get your reward. This is also referenced in the book of Romans, and I'm not going to read that right now, but it's referenced in the book of Romans as well, talking about the judgment seat of Christ, that we are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ in Romans chapter 14, verse 10. And that's the Bema Seat. This is not the Bema Seat that is being referred to. It's the Great White Throne Judgment. Now, at this judgment, all the people who have ever lived for all time will be resurrected. Those people who made it through the millennial period will also be there, and they will be judged. Now, who is it the judgment of? It's both, I believe, believers and unbelievers, but mostly the unbelievers. And the books will be open, and they'll be judged according to what they did. Why according to what they did? Well, they didn't believe in Christ, and so therefore their works are going to bring their judgment. If they were particularly wicked, then the judgment that is going to be pronounced upon them is going to be equivalent to whatever offense they committed. Those people who accepted Christ during the millennial reign or made it through not only the tribulation period, but that entire millennial reign, they will be judged. If they accepted Christ, then they probably get the glorified bodies, because we cannot, I'm sure they will, we cannot inherit the kingdom of God in these fleshly bodies. So their bodies will be transformed at that time. But this is where the final judgment transpires. Now going on in verse 12, it says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books." So one is the book of life. If you are in the book of life, then you have eternal life. Otherwise, you're going to be in these other books, which talk about, I believe, the works that people do. "And the sea gave up the dead," verse 13, "that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now at this time, I perceive everything is going to be destroyed, but as you see the earth being destroyed, every body that ever existed that was in the earth will come back together. And all of those bodies will be resurrected. But the people who do not believe will not have a resurrected body. It doesn't give us any indication that the resurrected body, what I'm talking about, is one like Christ. You're probably not going to have one like Christ if you are going to be judged. It would seem that you would have the same type of body. Now, I'm just giving you my opinion on that. Scripture is silent. But it would seem to stand that the body you possess now is the body you're going to be resurrected with if you're an unbeliever, and that's the one that is going to be judged. And it says, "It is all thrown into the lake of fire," and this is the second death. Now, what is the first death? Well, it's just like being born. There's two births, right? First, you're born of water, which John was talking, John wrote about it, that Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. He said, you have to be born again. Nicodemus misunderstood this. He goes, I can't go back into my mother's womb. What are you talking about? I don't understand this. And he says, well, first you must be born of water. Well, what is that? Some people say it's water baptism. I don't believe that's what it's saying. I believe you're born of water. What happens when you're going to be born? The mama's water breaks, right? And you're born of water. You come out screaming little Mimi, and they slap you on the rear end, and you're born. You're alive. And Jesus Christ told Nicodemus, well, you must also be born into the kingdom. How does that happen? It happens by a confession of faith, that you believe in Jesus Christ. That entitles you entry into the kingdom. You have to be born into it. You cannot take a plane ticket and fly to it. You have to become part of the family by being born into it. That's why we have the phrase being born again, or born from above. Some people would say, I'm religious, but I'm not born again. If you're a believer in Christ, there's no other thing you can be. You have to be born again. And so we used to carry around these stickers in the late 70s, early 80s. Put them on your car, born again. That's what it meant, that you were born from above, or you were born again, you were born of the Spirit, and you have eternal life. Well, death is the same thing. If Christ doesn't come back during our lifetimes, we will die. That will be the first death. The second death is when our bodies are resurrected and we are thrown into the lake of fire. Now again, that lake of fire, all indications are, it's forever and ever. And the worm does not die. If we're told the worm does not die, why are we told the worm does not die? It's because it has its effects and does its deeds forever. It just doesn't end. And so people have a hard time with this. They say, why would a loving God allow somebody to suffer for all of eternity? I would first say that Christ is not going to send anybody to the lake of fire that hasn't already chosen to be separated from God. For after all, where can you go where God isn't? You can't. Everything that exists exists because of God. Everything that is here is because He is here. You can't go anywhere apart from Him, but He has created a place where you can be apart from it. What is that place? It's a place of torment, because that is absolute opposite of God. God is not a place of torment. God is a place of love. God is love. He tells us that. So if you dwell with God, you dwell with love. And people don't like that, so they deny who God is. Or they say, it can't be true. Why can't it be true? Because I don't want to believe it's true. It's like the... And you know how you you sometimes play this game. Somebody comes to you and they tell you something you don't want to hear. You've seen some adults, and I'm making a little light of it here, but you've seen some adults, or and kids get it from the adults. You start telling them something they don't want to hear, and what do? They plug their ears, and they go, nah, 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 nah. They don't want to hear what the truth is. And literally, that's what the world is doing. They're saying, no, it doesn't exist. You can't make me believe it. You can't. You just can't do it. Does it change reality when you deny its existence? It doesn't change it. Now, why should I believe that the Bible is correct on this? Because Jesus himself said it in the book of Revelation, that this is what awaits those who die without him. Why should I believe Jesus? Because he rose from the dead. Why should I believe that he rose from the dead? 500 people saw it. Why should I believe that 500 people saw it? Well, when it was written, the account, there were enough people alive that saw this that would be able to refute it, and there's no refutation of his resurrection. So what are you going to do? You either choose to believe or you choose not to. If you think that there's this doctrine of total annihilation, and some Christian churches teach this as well as the Jehovah's Witnesses, they will say that a loving God would not allow somebody to suffer for all of eternity. And God does not teach that. I wish it were not so. But as you go through the Bible, it is, you see people alive, so to speak, in hell. You see them existing there. You see the prophet Samuel being called up from the dead. You see the bosom, Abraham's bosom. You see Lazarus and the rich man that are there. There are people down there that are suffering in torment right now. And I'm not going to have time to get into hell and Hades and Sheol and the lake of fire and the pit and the abyss and all of that. I'll get into that next week. But as you go away from this place today, I think we need to think soberly. These places do exist. I have a hard time with it, knowing that they do. But because this place exists, that's why I feel it necessary, at least in my life, to tell everyone, this is here. This exists. We are all going to end up being judged. Which side of the fence are we on? Are you on the side of Christ? Or are you on the side of disbelief? If you truly believed, you would receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's the fate that awaits all of us. We either have a resurrected body that will be glorified by Jesus Christ, and he will live in us, and we will glorify him in return, or we will be thrown, as it says here, into the lake of fire that doesn't end. I don't like the scenario. I didn't make it up. I'm just the messenger. And again, why should you believe this? I believe a lot of times people have to make their own study, their own conclusions about this. But make no mistake, this has been around for more than a couple of centuries. God told us about it. And if he told us about it, we need to act upon it in a way that is beneficial to not only ourselves, but to all who are around us. So if you receive Jesus Christ, you have that eternal life. If you just say, Jesus, please be my Lord and Savior, and forgive me of my sins. I don't want to go to the lake of fire. I want you to save me. That's all that's required. And you can do that in the comfort of your own home or right here in your seat. It's the end of the hour here, and so we're going to go ahead and pray. But I would encourage you to do just that. Jesus loves you so much that he came down and he died so that you would understand that he holds the truth. Let's pray. Father, for all who are here, I would ask that you would bring this home, that we would understand the judgment which is to come, that we would avoid that wrath, that punishment, by asking for forgiveness. We know that we are sinners. We know that we go astray from what your word says. But Lord, we know that you are merciful and that you are full of grace. And you have promised to forgive us if we ask it. And you have promised to save us if we request it. And this is our request this morning, that you save us by your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.